Good morning. Good morning. As we start, why don't we just do this? I know we did this a little bit earlier, but let's just take a moment if you can just turn, say hello again to whoever's around you. It's always kind of a good way to start. So let's just take a moment and do that really quickly. Funny thing that when we come to worship, there's something very important about knowing the people that we're worshiping with. Sometimes going to a big church is nice because you go in and no one knows you. You can come in, you can sneak out, and that's perfectly fine. But there's something very unique about coming to church and knowing that you know people, knowing that you're connected to people. It's important when we listen to sermons. It's important when we're living our Christian lives to know that there's these connection points. Before we get into the sermon, I just wanted to share a little bit about the large group that was in the announcement that Martin had mentioned. We're going to be starting up a new large group ministry, and the design of it's built to essentially kind of help us create more community. Now, a lot of times we come on a Sunday and we say hi and we begin to know people's names, but we're not really connected. We see people that we're familiar with, but we haven't really gotten involved in each other's lives. And so sometimes in churches, there can be kind of a superficial sense of community. And so that's something we really want to break down. We want to become what the Bible says, a family, a flock, a body of Christ. And so one of the ways that we're going to do it is we're going to be starting up these things called large group meetings. Essentially, if you want to know, should you come to a large group meeting? The answer is yes. If you're new to the church, if you've been to the church for a long time, if you're in a life, if you're single, if you're married, whatever it is, if the question is, should I be at large group? The answer is yes. And the reason why is because that's one of the places we're going to be connecting and building and trying to do community well as a church. It's going to be the place where if you don't know a lot of people, you can get connected and meet people and spiritually begin to have discussions. But if you do know a lot of people, it's also the place where you can come and get connected to the rest of the church. So don't neglect it either way. If you've been at the church and you say, I already know a lot of people, this is still an important place. And if especially if you don't know a lot of people, a large group's going to be the place in which we get connected. Now that my advertisement's over, I wanted to turn us back to Psalm 31. And so let me just say a quick prayer. And I think there's a lot for us here as we talk through and look at Psalm 31 in light of suffering and how God is our refuge. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for giving us a family, for being our Father, and for making all the believers around us brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray that as we listen to your word, we may be listening not just as individuals, but as a church, wanting to hear, wanting to heed, and wanting to live out the words that are on the page. Father, enlighten our hearts and convict our souls so that we may see all the ways in which we lack. But Lord, show us how to cling to Jesus Christ, how to trust in God our Savior, so that our lives may be full of the richness and the beauty that only Jesus brings. Lord, teach us to throw away worthless idols and to trust you, because you are our rock and you alone are our true refuge. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week and this week, we've been looking at the Psalms, and it's basically, we're basically in an in-between period until we start our next major series. And so last week we looked at another psalm, and the reason why I wanted to take us to the Psalms in this little in-between period is because the Psalms are beautiful. I'm not an artist by personality. I don't read poetry in my free time. I don't look at paintings in my spare time. But you can't miss the fact that the Psalms are beautiful. They speak about things that are important, and they speak about things in ways that are compelling. One of the things that I love about the Psalms is they give us a very realistic view of spiritual life. The Psalms aren't fluff. They aren't just things that are written in times of happiness and joy. A lot of the Psalms are written in times of deep pain and anguish, and this is actually one of those Psalms. The Psalms teach us about spiritual heights, how praise and worship should flow from our lips, how joy and rejoicing should come out from us because of what God is doing. But they also teach us what spiritual lows look like when sin and suffering and troubles come. You know, it shows us the types of prayers that we can pray when we are victims and when we are victimizers. And in a lot of ways, the Psalms fit our lives. You know, you begin to read the Psalms, and even though it's not you and your problem, they fit. They speak the same language as we experience. And so that's actually one of the reasons why I wanted to go back into the Psalms, even if it was just for a few weeks. We look at Psalm 31 in particular, and just to give you a little run-up for it, it's a Psalm of David, and it's at a point in David's life where he is king. But if you notice, it's a generic psalm. It doesn't tell us what's happening. It doesn't tell us what his particular problem is. It just tells us that there is this major problem going on in his life. And this problem that is happening is so big that it's affecting everything. It's affecting his work life. It's affecting his home life. It's affecting his thought life. It's bringing stress into every aspect. It's so bad, as a matter of fact, that David is at a point where he feels like his world is falling apart. And if you look at his own words, he even says this. He says, it's so bad that my enemies are against me, but it's so bad that even my friends are against me. You know, that's how David feels. And again, the beauty of it is that all of us have been there before. Now, all of us have felt at times as if everyone's been against us and that we're all alone. And that's what David is expressing. He's all by himself. And you know, maybe David does have some friends by his side, but that's what he feels like. And like I said, we've all felt like that. We've all felt deserted. We've all felt alone. We've all felt by ourselves. And sometimes it doesn't take a major problem. Sometimes a small little bit of suffering for some reason throws us into a whirlwind and we just feel all alone. And we look up and we say, God, where are you? That's what David's feeling. And what's unique about this Psalm 2 is that David does not write this psalm after everything is finished. Because that's the way we do it, right? You know, we don't share about our problems or the things we're going through until we're done. And then when we're done, we go to our friends and we say, boy, you know, I was going through this, but... And we can say things that are full of faith because it's over. But here David is in the middle of suffering. He's in the middle of his problems, and yet he can express faith. So I think that's very unique about this. As we go through this, though, what I want you to notice is this is a very unique psalm because David brings in a theme of idolatry. And for most of us, we don't connect suffering with idolatry. We don't see how idolatry comes into play when it deals with problems and trials and sufferings. But David latches on to this concept of idolatry. And so through Psalm 31, we're going to see first the nature of idolatry, know what it is. Then we're going to see the lure of idolatry, why it's so powerful in times of suffering. And third, hopefully we'll see what the cure for idolatry is. So first, the nature of idolatry. I'm going to start in verse 1 and I'm going to read, but the really striking verse that I want you to notice is verse 6. This is where he brings in this whole element of idolatry. Again, David is going through something. We don't know what it is. We don't know how bad it is. We don't know what's taking place, but this is what he says. In his prayer, he says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Now, you've already heard the rest of Psalm 31. And, you know, when you read through it again and again and again, and when you start to lump David's thoughts into subsections, the really weird thing about the psalm is verse 6 stands out. Now, David has this section in the beginning where he's talking about trusting God. And then right after verse 6, he continues to talk about how he's going to rejoice in God, how God is gracious. Then he begins to talk about his problem. all the things that are going wrong, how it's hurting him, how it's paining him, how his enemies are against him, his friends are against him. And in the end, he turns and he says, but you are gracious and I will praise you and all of your people should praise you. And what's really unusual is you get to verse 6, and verse 6 seems like this very unusual thought to throw in. You know, he's talking about his problems, and he's talking about trusting God, and then in literally in the midst of it, he says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. Now, here in Psalm 31, this expression of David's fears and concerns and this expression of his decision to trust God, verse 6 seems completely out of context. You almost go, I know when I first studied it and when I was first reading it, there's a part of me that said, why is he talking about this? You know, this doesn't have anything to do with the rest of the psalm. It doesn't have anything to do with what he's dealing with. But when you look carefully, it does. What he's presenting is this picture in which in the times when I'm suffering, there is a decision that needs to be made. And he's showing us the positive of the decision. The decision is, do I trust God or do I trust something else? Who do I trust? Who do I rely on? Who do I hope in? Who do I find strength in? Who is my refuge and my rock? Who is my safety? And you see, that's the question that comes up when we're suffering. When we're suffering, the question is, who is going to help me? Where am I going to find hope and strength and peace and joy? Where will I find refuge? And David understands that the question can only be asked one of two ways. The question is either I trust God or I trust something that is not God. And you see, that's actually the major issue. That's the biggest spiritual problem that hits us in times of suffering and distress. For a lot of people, they think that the real challenge in suffering and distress is we either trust God or we become atheists. And that's not what happens usually. David says that in times of suffering, you're going to trust something. You're going to place your hope and your reliance in something. You're going to find safety and security in something. So the question is it God or is it going to be something else? And that's a real issue for us. You know, that's a real issue for us. It might happen in very subtle ways, but David is presenting idolatry not as this idea that in times of suffering, we will move from going to a church to going to a temple. We'll go from, you know, a church to a cult. But he's saying this. He's saying that there are a lot of things out there that are substitutes for God. A lot of things that promise us things that we should only find in God. And in our suffering, in our trials, in our difficulties, we need to be very, very careful about who we are trusting in and about how we are trusting in them. And anything that is not God is a substitute. And that is an idol. That's the definition of an idol. An idol is something that is not God. So, for instance, I shared with you a case study last week, and it was a very interesting case study. I did it when I was in a counseling class. The case study was a woman who, whenever she struggled with the thought of her singleness, she was out on a bad date and realized that the date wasn't going to work out. A lot of times it would stem all these other thoughts of how, am I going to be single forever? Am I ever going to be married? Am I ever going to have kids? For this woman, one of the places she found solace and she found comfort was in a bag of Doritos. She would go home and she would rip open some Doritos and she would turn on the TV. And, you know, the reason why I remember so clearly is I remember we did the case study right around lunch, and I thought, I could have some Doritos. That sounds good. I haven't had that in a little while. But, you know, it's funny. You know, food is actually a very interesting component because you see it in a lot of case studies. You know, you're depressed and go out and get a little pint of Ben and Jerry's and you feel better, right? You know, usually you feel better during, and then when you realize you've eaten the whole thing, you feel terrible. But, you know, it makes you feel better for a little while. What's interesting is what is that? You know, what is that when a woman who is struggling with her singleness turns to certain food for comfort? Or the other case study I shared with you was the man who's a doctor who had basically gotten to the end of his rope. He knew he wasn't going to get promoted anymore. There was pressure in his life from his wife and his children to do better, to make more money, to push them farther up the social ladder. And he got into a point of realizing that there really was no more, you know, there was no more positions to go up. He had basically maxed out his ability. And for this man, it wasn't Doritos, it was a bar. Going to a bar and having a few drinks and forgetting all his woes. Well, what is that? Well, in both cases, if you look carefully, they're substitutes. They're substitutes. There are ways in which these people were finding their comfort or their distraction in something that is not God. And you see, David says that's the problem. The problem is that in times of suffering, in times of distress, you will look for something. You will seek something out. You will seek something that will help you, that will bring you hope, that will heal the pain in your life, that will distract you from the discomforts. You will seek something out, and the question is, will you seek out God or will you seek out something else? And when you understand it in light of that, then that verse makes sense. Then David is saying, Lord, I trust in you, I hope in you, I look to you, you are my rock, you are my refuge, and I hate those who do not trust you, who do not seek after you, because Lord, that is not the way to go. And you know, when we examine our lives carefully, we see that idolatry has a very powerful part of our lives. Because there are tons of substitutes, tons of things that we go to quickly and easily, because it offers us something that really only God should give. Now, does that mean that eating ice cream is sinful? Absolutely not. At least I hope it's not. But, you know, I don't think the Bible ever makes that statement. But the issue here is how we use those things, is how we use those things to distract us from the true pain, to distract us from our true Savior. But that's what David is presenting, is he's reminding himself there's this decision. In this time of struggle, there's this decision. And the decision is, do I trust God or do I look to something else? Do I find my hope, my strength, my security in God, or do I find it in something else? And David wants to make sure that in this psalm, in this prayer, he wants to remind himself again and again that it is God that he has to trust. It is God that he has to seek. That's why he says it so many different times. And so that's kind of the nature of idolatry. Idolatry is tempting because it offers us something that ultimately we need to truly find in God. So that leads us to this question, is the lure of idols. Why are they so powerful? Well, I just mentioned the fact that they offer us something. Well, what do they offer us? Look at these clumps of verses. We're going to look at 3 through 5, 7 to 10, and then 11 to 13, and we're going to see what idols offer us. Verse 3 through 5 says, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. You are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." If you notice, this section is the language of safety. You know, a lot of times in suffering, we feel threatened, whether it's physical or whether it's emotional. And so one of the things we can find ourselves longing and crying out for and looking for is protection, safety. And that's one of the reasons why here David addresses God as my rock, my fortress. He's saying that God is the one who ultimately provides him safety, security, protection from whatever dangers are out there. In verses 7 through 10, he hits a different theme. He says, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemies, but you have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." In this section, we see the language of comfort, the language of peace. Essentially, he's looking to God saying, "God, lift my spirits. I am distressed and I am discouraged and I am sorrowful. Comfort me. And you know, in times of suffering, that's another thing we're looking for, is we're looking for comfort, we're looking for nurture, we're looking for peace, we're looking for grace. We're looking for God to be the one who holds us tight. We want to sense his mercy and his love and his faithfulness. And you see, that's one thing that he keeps reminding himself of. He says, I am afflicted. Listen to verse 7. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. It's powerful. He's reminding himself, you know, whenever you see the term steadfast love throughout the Old Testament, it's a particular word, particular phrase in the Hebrew called hesed. And it's basically the strongest, most powerful, most tender kind of love that God shows. And so here, he's reminding himself in this period in which he wants comfort and peace, he's reminding himself of how steadfast God's love is, how gracious God is. And then if you go down to verses 11 through 13, he says this. He says, because of all my adversaries that I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances, to those who see me in the street and flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. I hear the whispers of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. In this section, we see the language of diversion. You know, in suffering, we want to forget, we need to forget. And if you notice, the transition into verse 14 is but. So he's saying, Lord, help me to forget all of these problems in my life. And instead, Lord, let me trust in you. You know, in our suffering, we want to and we need to forget. We need to forget the piles and piles of things that are going on. And we need to be distracted. We need to be pulled away into something else. And you see, only God can do that. Only God can properly pull us away from our lives in such a way that we are not fleeing. But he pulls us away so that we can gaze upon his beauty and his righteousness and his love. So here's the lure of idolatry. The lure of idolatry is they offer these counterfeits. They offer us safety, but it's not true safety. They offer us comfort and peace, but it's not true comfort and peace. They offer us distraction, but it's not true distraction. They offer us a cheap salvation. They offer us these things in such a way in which we think we don't really need God. I mean, think about how a lot of us react when things are going poorly. For some of us, it is kind of the very stereotypical, we go to certain foods, we go to certain comfort. What is that? Well, for some people, that's distraction. And sometimes eating a bowl of ice cream or having a meal, expensive meal at a certain time, it's distraction. It's to take your mind off your problems, to take your mind off the things that are going on. Now, for other people in different situations, they go through suffering and they throw themselves again into workaholism, into working all the time, throwing themselves in because there's problems at home, there's problems at church, there's problems wherever, and that's one of the ways they deal with it. What is that? Well, again, it's to some degree it's distraction, diversion. To some degree it's comfort and peace. You know, in a funny way, I've heard fathers say this, and I know they don't mean it kind of all the way out here, but I've heard people say, you know, sometimes it's just easier to be at work. You know, I don't have to deal with the headaches of, you know, the kids this or that, or my wife this or that. Sometimes it's just easier to be at work. You know, what are they saying? Well, they're saying that working offers them a measure of security, a measure of peace, a measure of quiet, a measure of release and an escape from all the busyness and all the problems in their lives. For some people, in times of suffering, they jump into an illicit relationship. And sometimes that is diversion. Sometimes it's a desire for comfort and peace. Sometimes it's safety. It's wanting to be with someone that emotionally is safe. Someone who's not going to hurt. Someone who's not going to criticize. Someone who's not going to X, Y, and Z that my loved one does. And you see, in every single case, the danger is that idols offer something. They genuinely offer something, but they do not offer it in a way that truly changes us. They offer us counterfeits, bits and pieces. And in going to them, they are destructive because they are not God. They may take our minds off of our problems for a little while. They may bring us a little bit of lightness and comfort and release. They may give us these moments of feeling safe and secure for very short time periods. But ultimately, they are dangerous. They are deadly because they take us away from the God who can offer true safety, true comfort, true peace, true diversion from the things that we're dealing with. And you see, that's actually what's interesting is in the Christian worldview, suffering is unique. Suffering has the ability to bring about incredible growth and change. Suffering has the ability to make us completely wholly different people. I'll touch on that in a moment. You know, when you look at suffering, even in terms of the life of the church, it's in periods during church history where the church has trusted in God and not in other things, that the church has thrived through suffering. You know, you can look at the very early churches. The church was persecuted. The church was dealing with being thrown to the lions, being burned at the cross. And as they trusted in Christ, they were transformed. And the early church began to change the world. You can look at what's going on in China with the persecution of the church, the way the church has gone underground. And it's as the church has trusted in Christ that the church has become a vehicle of transformation to change the world. And for us too. You know, suffering has this incredible power to bring about growth and change. And the danger with idolatry is always pointing us away from God, to seek false refuges, to find false hopes instead of the true one. So here's kind of the last question that we have to deal with is, what is the cure then? Well, the cure ultimately and obviously is Christ. I'm going to take a little bit longer to explain that, so don't close your notebooks and say, okay, we're done, that's it. What I wanted to show you, though, is, like I said, suffering is unique. You know, Christianity has a view of suffering that is absolutely unique. Christianity is not about avoiding suffering. Matter of fact, if that's your goal, I know sometimes when people go through suffering, they come to the church and they hope that in coming to church, in becoming religious in certain ways, that will heal or that will take care of the difficulties and the suffering. If you're here today and that's a situation that you're in, you're here because you feel certain pains or certain problems in your life and you want to find relief, my encouragement to you, this is not going to sound very encouraging, but Christianity doesn't help you avoid your suffering. Christianity will help, and I really hope that you stay because the gospel will heal and it will help your hurts. But Christianity is never about avoiding pain and avoiding problems and avoiding suffering. Matter of fact, Jesus told his followers very clearly that if they follow him, they will face more difficulties, more suffering than anyone else. And you see, Christianity is not about the avoidance of suffering. And yet, what do we do? Well, when we go through suffering, we go to God and we say, God, take it away. Lord, this isn't supposed to be happening. Lord, change this. And it reveals something very clear in our hearts. You know, the desire to avoid suffering has very little to do with understanding God and God's purposes. It has a lot to do with us and what we desire. And you know, if you want to go to a church that will preach health and wealth gospel, that will essentially say, hey, if you're a believer, you shouldn't suffer. You shouldn't be in pain. You shouldn't have bad things happen to you. You're free to go, but I want you to know that they're not really preaching the gospel. And I'll show you why in another second, but I want you to kind of hold on to that thought. At the same time, Christianity is not about embracing suffering either. We're not masochists. You know, we're not going around looking for suffering either. You know, some people think that that's what Christianity is things happen to me and I grin and bear it. I don't complain. I just know that that's the way things are. And hey, you know, the world's full of sinners. We live in a sinful world, so I'm going to suffer, and I guess God just wants me to accept it. That's not what it's about either. And I really hope that none of you have gotten to that point either, because in a lot of ways, that's a point of resignation. The gospel says that suffering is not something to avoid, and it's not something to embrace. The gospel says that suffering is transformational. And the reason why I can say that is because Christianity at its very core is the only religion that at the very center of its beliefs has a God who has suffered and died. And that makes Christianity absolutely unique. You see, if that's true, if it's true that at the very center of our religion, at the very center of our beliefs and our hopes and our dreams, the very center of our salvation is a God who himself suffered and died, then it means that for me, my life cannot be avoidance. It cannot be about avoiding bad things, because my founder, my savior, my God did not avoid suffering. At the same time, that tells me that my faith is not about embracing it either. Because the story does not end at the cross. The story of the gospel is that the cross is transformational, that it is the suffering of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that together, both together, lead to transformation. The way when you understand that he died on the cross, but he rose again, that is what changes your life. And you see, as a Christian, That means that I deal with suffering completely different. It means that first of all, it means that I need to look and I need to ask myself, am I avoiding suffering? Am I embracing it? Because if I'm doing one or the other, there's something wrong. You know, am I avoiding it? If I'm avoiding it, what attitudes are there? Why am I avoiding it? What am I using to avoid it? What am I using to distract me from that? If I'm embracing it, why am I embracing it? Why am I resigned? What hope am I missing out on that Christ has for me? What this also does, it doesn't just cause me to introspect and to ask these important questions of, am I avoiding, am I embracing? Ultimately, what the gospel does is it makes me remember in my suffering that he too suffered. And ultimately, it's through his suffering that my suffering makes sense. It's through his suffering and his death and his resurrection that my suffering will lead to my transformation. It's interesting because it begins to change the way that you relate to, that you see suffering in your life. You no longer see yourself as a victim anymore. You're no longer resigned to the fact that just bad things happen. And I guess I can't do anything about it. It also frees you so that you're not an escapist anymore, so that you don't spend your life trying to avoid it and escape it and run away from it. What the gospel does is it allows you in your suffering to be connected to Christ, find your true hope, your true strength, and your true distraction, because you are gazing upon him. And in that, he will finally become your refuge. Here's the beauty of it. This is my favorite little section of the passage, and we'll close with this. Verses 15 through 18, David reminds himself of all of these wonderful promises, these things that because of his suffering and because of what Christ will do for him, these things will happen to him through God's graciousness. And listen to what he says in verse 15. He says, my times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies, from my persecutors. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous and pride and contempt. And then verse 19, he says, how abundant is your goodness. I want you to notice this as David recites all these wonderful promises that are given to him. And the reason why he can state these is because of what Jesus will do. If you notice, he says, verse 15, he says, Lord, I know that I am in your hands and you will rescue me. How does he know that? He knows because one day a Savior will come, Jesus. And when he is thrown into the hands of the enemy, he will not be rescued. Verse 16, he says, make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast. How does he know that God will do that? That God will shine his face upon him? Well, he knows it because in Jesus' time of distress, God's face did not shine upon him. Then he says, Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. How does he know that God will do that? Because Jesus was thrown up on the cross in full shame for all to see. And then he says, let the lying lips be mute, which speak against the righteous. How does he know that God will close the lips of the unrighteous? Well, he knows because Jesus on the cross faced every curse, every insult, and that those lips were never closed. See, David knows that someone is coming, and through his pain, he will finally be at peace. And for us, that's our distraction. What takes us away from our problems is to gaze upon what he has done for us. And what he's done for us is he's taken our problems, he's taken our pain, so that in our suffering, we no longer have to avoid, we no longer have to embrace. We can look and see his and see that we can be transformed through it. Let's pray together. And I want to give us a few minutes, because I know this is always kind of a tough topic. I want to give us a few minutes as we close in prayer to simply lift up a couple of things that are troubling us, that are bringing into our lives suffering and distress. And I want to begin to start applying this. So I don't know where all of you are. I don't know what types of things you're experiencing or whether you don't have any at all. But for all of us, I want to take a moment and in whatever you're going through, take it and remind yourself in prayer. Go to God, say, Lord, here's where I hurt. Here's where I suffer. Lord, help me not to avoid, help me not to embrace, but help me to see how Jesus suffered, so that in my suffering, I could experience peace and hope and strength. So let's take a moment and let's all pray that on our own. And in another minute or so, I'll close for us. Father, thank you again for giving us a psalm like Psalm 31, which puts words to our pain, which gives us hope in the midst of things that we are struggling with. And Lord, I do want to take a moment and pray for those who are specifically struggling, who are facing suffering of large magnitude. Lord, you know their pain, you know their hurt. Lord, you know how lost and how alone they feel. And I pray, Lord, first that you come and comfort them. Lord, that you step into the void and that you show them that you can be trusted. Lord, teach them and teach all of us to rely on you, to hope in you, to turn first and foremost to you. And Father, I do pray for us as a church that more and more we can seek you and turn to one another to find community, to find strength, to remind each other of the fact that Jesus is our rock, our refuge, our hiding place, our hope, and our joy. And Father, in all that we go through, in all that we experience, lead us back to your suffering, to your death, and then to your resurrection. Lord, that if that suffering can be turned into joy, if that suffering can change the world, then our suffering can transform us. Thank you again for being a God who suffered and who died, so that we who are sufferers, we who are in the throes of death, could once again experience life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.